Take your Bibles tonight and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We had a protracted prayer time, and I'm going to try to be mindful of the clock, but we're getting a late start tonight. And so I hope to get through this portion of the service, or this portion of the lesson. I believe this is number 8, is it, Melissa? Is this number 8? Number 8 in our series of messages titled, What's a Baptist Anyway? And sometimes folks ask, what's the difference between a Methodist and a Lutheran? Or what's the difference between a Catholic and a Baptist? And I tell you, there are differences. And sometimes people say what we need to do is we need to forget about our differences and focus in on the areas that we agree. And you know, I have to tell you, that sounds good, but it's not biblical. There are certain things that we can't lay aside. If someone differs with me on how a person is to be saved, can I tell you this? We have no fundamental basis for fellowship. I know that militates against everything that we feel in this touchy-feely religious culture that says, to steal a phrase from Rodney King, can't we all just get along? And I read in books, as you read in books and in periodicals all the time, the appeals to unity, and certainly believers need to come together and not nitpick at each other, ought not be gossiping about each other, ought not be reviling against one another and all of these things. But there are certain things, cardinal doctrines, that cannot be compromised, because if they are, there is no salvation and you have lapsed into the arena of heresy. And I don't know about you, but I prefer not to be counted as a heretic. Amen? The Bible says in the book of Jude, it says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, I don't know how your Bible reads. If you don't have the King James, it may tend to water it down just a little bit. But the King James keeps the teeth in that truth. And it says, earnestly contend for the faith. You know what that means? Yeah, be a man. Like Paul admonished the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter number 16 when he said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. You know what that means? Act like a man. Be strong. Today we live in a day where people are mealy-mouthed and they're milquetoast and they're very soft in their presentation, and in an effort to make the gospel palatable, they have so candy-coated it that they've lost the message. And folks, I don't think that we need to make it rough and cram it down people's throats. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting, though, is that we can't let someone sweet-talk us out of the right position. We can't let someone say, well, you know, if you just decide not to talk about communion, and if you just decide not to talk about baptism, then we can all hold hands in a circle and sing Kumbaya and get the warm fuzzies together, and maybe someone else will say that they love Jesus with us. Folks, I've asked you this question before, but may I ask you again? Do you think that if you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness tonight the question, do you love Jesus, that they would say no? To the contrary, do you know what they'd say? Oh yes, I love Jesus. If you ask a Mormon tonight, do you love Jesus? They would say, oh yes, I love Jesus. But friend, they don't love the Jesus who is God. And the Bible counts them as reprobate concerning the truth. They're void of it. They don't have it. And so, friends, I can't be swept up in the emotional euphoria of trying to let's all just get along type of a feel good, and someone that takes a kingdom age prayer that Jesus prays and tries to apply that to this church age that we may all be as one. My friend, that prayer will be answered, but not yet. Because the Bible is very clear about the fact that in the last days, false teachers and false prophets and antichrists will abound. There are going to be many. And the Bible tells us that many will follow after their pernicious ways, their deceitful and manipulative preaching. The men that came to the Bible study last night were working together with me, making tracks through the Scriptures, and we were reading there about those last day events in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we went from there to 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you want to know exactly what's going to take place in these last days, read 2 Peter chapter 2, and you're going to read there a commentary on what is taking place in Christianity, so-called, today. Read the book of Jude. It will reiterate what is spoken of there in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible calls those apostate preachers wells without water. What does that mean? There are souls that are yearning for something that will satisfy. And they're invited to a place that claims to have something to give them that will satisfy, but they are void of anything to offer them that will give them lasting satisfaction. Why? Because they're wells without water, void of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we've got to be careful that we don't so do away with distinctiveness that we lose the message. And in Matthew chapter 28, we find in verse number 18 a very familiar portion of Scripture. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." May we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word tonight, I pray that You would illumine our minds by the precious working of Thy Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would reveal the truth to us. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who stand fast in the faith. Lord, use me tonight to say the things that should be said and not to say the things that should not be said. And may Jesus, through it all, be glorified. For we pray and ask this in His worthy and wonderful name. Amen. As we have been dealing with the subject, what is a Baptist anyway, we have looked at a number of things. First of all, the number one distinctive of the Baptist movement throughout the centuries has been that the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. We repudiate experience as co-equal with the Scriptures. We repudiate signs and wonders as being co-equal with the Scriptures. We repudiate holy utterances and tradition as being co-equal with the Scripture. We believe that in any questionable situation that the Bible is the final authority. And friend, not only for what we believe, but how we carry out the practice of that belief. There are many denominational groups today that in their statement of faith will say, "We believe that the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith." And they stop there. They don't go as far as to say, "and practice." That encompasses every facet of their life. And friend, I believe today that the Bible covers every facet down to the minutiae of my life. There is nothing that is not spoken to exhaustively by the Word of God in my life and in your life. The Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Secondly, we believe that as Baptists, that only those who are saved, we believe in a regenerate and baptized church membership. baptism following conversion. That that work of regeneration is done at conversion when we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God, when we are brought back to life. The Bible word that we often use in addition to regeneration is quicken, to be made alive. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse number 1, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And there are many more verses that we've shared in the past we'll not share tonight. Thirdly, we believe in the autonomy of the local church, that God has vested the church with all that is necessary to function as an autonomous body, free from outside governance and oversight. And so, therefore, God has given the body of Christ the ability to function autonomously, apart from civil government even, in the resolution of disputes among its members, in the adoption of budgets, in the calling of pastors, in the support of missionaries for the cause of worldwide evangelization, and also for the calling of deacons, for the management of the discipline of the body, and for the support and the sustenance of the administration of the ordinances. God has given the local church everything necessary to carry out those things. And I believe that we need to see that. And the two officers given to the Baptist church in the Bible, we believe, pastor and deacon. Fourthly, we believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, that the greatest blessing that we have as individual priests before God is that we have access to God. Praise the Lord. When Jesus died, we know from recent days of going through the story of the Passion of Christ that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that was significant of the rent or torn body of Jesus Christ, who was a picture of the veil, thereby allowing man to have access to God. We didn't have to have a priest to intercede in our behalf to God for us. The Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I can go straight to my high priest, the Lord Jesus. And He has ordained us before our God to be kings and priests upon the earth. Friend, you and I don't have to go to someone so that they can entreat God in our behalf. We can go to God ourselves. Praise the Lord. We believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. Fifthly, we believe in the separation of church and state. Not necessarily the separation of God from the state, but the separation of church and state. And the Lord said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He said in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And so we understand that God instituted civil government. He's called us, in so much as it is not violative of conscience before God to be in subjection to that civil authority. But when that civil authority calls upon us to violate our conscience before God, then we follow the precept of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, and together with them we say, we ought to obey God rather than man. And God intended for the church and the state to be separate, for the state not to intervene in the affairs of the church, and we looked at that from the Word of God. If you missed it last week, go to the internet. It's number 7, and you can view it there. Tonight I want to talk to you about this next point, and that is this next distinctive, and that is that we believe that as a distinctive, that immersion, baptism by immersion, and communion are the only two ordinances of the church. That baptism by immersion and communion are the only two ordinances of the church. The word ordinance means commandment, it means law, it means precept, or it means a commanded observance. And certainly these are two things that we know God has commanded the church to do. We began by reading in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and that is what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. It appears in each one of the Gospels in a different form. But the Lord commissioned the apostles to carry out, who by the way were the pillars of the church, to carry out the Great Commission. And the Great Commission was to win the lost to Jesus Christ to baptize those who came to faith in Christ, to teach those people the principles and the precepts of the Word of God so that they could then go out and observe to do. That means the ordinance things. Observe to do according to all that is written therein. And so, there are many groups that hold sacraments. And as Baptists, we don't call them sacraments because there is no special grace imparted to us by the partaking or the submission to the ordinances. Earlier this afternoon, I had the opportunity once again to go through and read several of the major mainline Protestant denominational website statements of faith concerning the issues of communion and baptism. And what I discovered is that there's a world of people out there that if they really even knew what their own church put in print about these matters, they wouldn't be a part of them anymore. You know why? Because there are people that call themselves Christians that have about 80% of their doctrine fairly squared away, and they believe that, however, you've got to take communion and you've got to get baptized in order to be saved. And friends, I want to tell you, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm going to deal, first of all, with the ordinance of baptism. Here we find the Lord in the Great Commission says, "Go ye into all the world, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So that's a command to baptize the converted. Amen? It appears in each of the four Gospels. Time does not permit us to go to all of them, but I can give you all the references where it's contained. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see something that's particularly interesting, if you would. Who was the apostle of the Gentiles? The apostle Paul. Best we know, he was used of the Lord to pen 13 epistles in our New Testament. There are many that believe he also was the author of Hebrews. And there's some evidence in the wording and so forth, the usage, that maybe that was the case. We can't be emphatic about whether it was Paul. But many believe that he wrote 14 of the 27 books in our New Testament. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. And guess who that includes? Us guys, right? So, I want you to see something interesting about the apostle of the Gentiles, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here's what he says in verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to what?" Did you hear that? "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel." Where was the emphasis? Preaching the gospel. The emphasis was on preaching the gospel, amen? Because baptism came after a person was regenerate. It didn't precede it. And it had no purpose in the life of a non-believer. Do you understand? So that which is of preeminent importance is the preaching of the gospel. So, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Friend, the Apostle Paul didn't place the emphasis on baptism. He didn't place the emphasis on communion. He placed the emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The power of God unto salvation is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And friend, I want you to know that's apart from baptism. That's apart from communion. Now, I read in one of the Presbyterian denominational statements just today that they're kind of wacky weirdo on the Lord's Supper and on baptism, and many others that I can mention. I went on to several of the different Lutheran denominational websites, and I discovered there that by the reading of Luther's large catechism, there's no salvation apart from baptism. I printed it out. It's on my desk. I didn't want to waste your time by reading it to you tonight. But the thing is, you say, what's the difference and what difference does it make? Well, it could mean the difference between heaven or hell if somebody is saying, I got to get in a tank or I got to get sprinkled in order to go to heaven. Remember, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He let others do the baptizing. You understand? And so the emphasis was not on that. So baptism doesn't save us. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, period. And as we go through and we look at baptism by immersion, we're going to discover some things. Now, the word sacrament, as many churches call it, literally means cut with blood, but it means to a rite or a ritual or an oath with a promise or a covenant. The Roman Catholic Church kind of coined those phrases for its use in its sacramental worship. They have seven sacraments, they being baptism, and they believe in the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In other words, if you're not baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to burn in hell, period. That's what they believe. And the Pope has reaffirmed that again, even the current Pope, that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Folks, that's heresy. Absolute heresy. Okay? By the way, let me just say this, and we're going to get to it in time to come. That's one of the reasons why our church documents state so clearly that Freeway Baptist Church will never be a participant with the National or the World Council of Churches, which are ecumenical organizations that are being used by Satan to try to draw all the religions of the world together as one. By the way, anybody have an idea what the word Catholic means? Universal. It means universal. And one thing that the Antichrist will do is bring about a universal church. And the Roman Catholic Church today believes that it is the mother church. And all other denominations are its offspring. And one day they're all going to return to their mother and they'll be all together as one. And friends, I want you to know that the Antichrist will not simply be a political leader. He will be a spiritual leader. And we've got to be wise concerning these things and understanding concerning what the Bible teaches. And today we have in our bylaws that we'll not participate or cooperate with the National or the World Council of Churches. You know why? Because they're holding hands with everybody, trying to get everybody together, that are heretics, that don't believe in salvation, that deny the virgin birth, that reject the Trinity, that believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven, that believe you have to take the sacraments, the Eucharist in order to go to heaven. That it somehow removes sin from you by the impartation of grace when you receive those elements and that they become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's really not taught in the Scripture as you interpret it with a consistent biblical hermeneutic or a method of interpretation. And so, the Roman Catholic Church believes that you've got to receive the Eucharist in order to be saved. You've got to take communion in their church as a means of imparting grace. They believe in the sacrament of reconciliation, which is penance. In other words, paying for sins. The praying of the rosary, the lighting of candles, the doing of penance. My friend, if you have to pay for your sin, there's only one way to pay for it. It's hell. There's no other way in the Bible. You understand? Listen. I know I'm being a little hard tonight, but I don't want anybody to miss this, okay? And I love you, and I don't want to be rough with anybody. I'm being serious about this. I don't want us to miss it. I love you so much, I don't want you to miss something so important and to be deceived by your friends that you talk to. That we just we never take a stand on anything. You know, in the interest of just going along to get along. What difference does it make? You can't pay for your sins. That's why we needed a Savior. If you and I could pay for our sins through the sacrament of reconciliation, then why did Jesus have to die? And you know what they're going to tell you? He had to die to pay for the big ones. Folks, what caused the fall of all mankind? In your estimation, was it a big one? No, they ate a piece of fruit and they were filled with pride. What caused the fall of one third of the angel host? Pride. None of us would put that in our top 10 of terrible deeds. So how do we even know what the big and little ones are? I believe this, that all sin is an offense against the holy God. And He's so holy, He's so righteous, that any sin is egregious by comparison. So, they believe in confirmation, initiation into the church. And by the way, they believe that you've got to be initiated in the church, because if you're not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to hell. You understand that? So, you know what? They want you to join them, but they're going to be damned if they join you. Literally. You understand that? I'm not saying that to swear at you. Here's what they believed. You join me, but if I join you, I'll be damned. How many of you remember back when someone got excommunicated from the church? If they got divorced and remarried, or if they married someone outside of the church. I mean, they were a little more particular about it back in the day. And right now there's a big movement in the media to draw people back to the church. Come back to the Catholic Church. You've seen the things on television. They believe in not only confirmation as a sacrament, they think marriage is a sacrament. And they're getting tougher on that one too. And they're going to ostracize some folks. They believe in holy orders or the ordination of the priesthood, that it imparts a special grace to that priest to be able to absolve others of their sins. I read it in their own publication today. They believe in the anointing of the sick as imparting grace, the impartation of last rites and holy unction as a grace imparted to the priest to take away sin of a person. And friend, I want you to know something. The only one that has power to take away your sin is Jesus. So friends, we believe that there are two ordinances that God gave to the church, the first being baptism. Paul didn't put the emphasis on baptism. He put the emphasis on preaching the gospel. And after they received the gospel, they got baptized. Turn to Acts chapter 2. By the way, I've got 70 verses at least, and I'll maybe give you 7. Okay, and we'll get through this. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to deal with something that you might think I'm chasing a little rabbit, but I'm just going to shoot this one before it gets away. Because it's here, and I'm going to deal with this subject because it comes up all the time when you deal with immersion. Verse 37. Peter had just preached Christ unto the multitude of devout Jews from every kindred, tribe, and nation under heaven that were assembled for Passover in Jerusalem, or for the day of Pentecost. And here we are, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Stop. Okay? There are those that believe in baptismal regeneration, and this is about their primary proof text. Okay? They say, see right there? You got to be baptized in order to get to heaven. But you know, let me just say something to you. You read this as it appears, not as they want you to take it. It says, Peter said unto them, Repent. Stop. Okay? What precedes baptism? Repentance and faith. What is repentance? To change your mind, to turn around. Okay? Now, one of the basic things when you study biblical interpretation, there are some basic things that help you interpret the Word of God. Okay? One of the things that you have to look at is, who is writing the letter or the book? Number two, who is receiving it? Okay? Number three, what is the occasion of the letter? Or what caused the writing of it? Okay? Number four, what are the cultural influences that must be looked at? Number five, what are the linguistic nuances that must be studied? Okay? And then number seven, you look at it dispensationally in terms of, is this a kingdom age text or passage? Is this a church age text or passage? Is this an old covenant? What was this? And so you look at these things. Well, if you just take the basic methods of interpretation and you consider those things when trying to arrive at the meaning of an intended passage, we know that Peter is making an address to Jews who just very recently killed Christ. That's why they were pricked in their hearts. They slew the Messiah. And he told them that almost word for word. You killed the Messiah. Okay? So he's talking to the Jews, right? How many of you know that? Because this is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew. Who did the gospel go to first? To the Jews. Peter was an apostle. He was a Jew. He was preaching to God's chosen people. He was giving them the opportunity to be saved first. But one thing that they had to do was change their mind about who Jesus is. Because you know what? Jesus told them in John chapter 8. Except you believe that I'm He, meaning God, the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. You know what they had to do? You know what the Jews had to do? They had to repent of who they believed Jesus was. And they couldn't be baptized until they admitted Jesus is my God and my Messiah. Friends, I want you to know that's something that you can't hedge on. You understand? So when someone says, well, they got to get baptized. No, there was no baptism available until they gladly received the preaching of Jesus as Messiah, God. So Peter said unto them, repent, period. And I know there's a conjunction here, and be, but understand, this is in a progression. The first part is repent. You know what happens when they repented? They got saved. Say, how do you know that? Well, I'm just going to read you something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, we'll come back to this and we'll finish it up fully. But okay, here's biblical repentance for salvation. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible says in verse number 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So you know what? There are people who say, you got to turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. And if you turn from your sins, you know primarily what needed to be repented of here? They needed to turn from their belief of who Jesus was. They had to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what happens is we don't turn from our sins per se as repentance and faith. What we do is we turn to God. This is what they did in Macedonia. Okay? How that ye turned. Okay? Here's my religious belief about who Jesus is and the way that I'm going that I think is right. And what I do is I turn to God from all of that. That's repentance. I turned to God. So what did I do? I came to Him for my salvation. When they repented, guess what happened? They got saved. And then you know what they did? The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me say something to you. Okay, I gave you 7 or 8 principles of interpretation. The next one I'm going to give you is of equal importance to all the rest, and that is, you have to interpret a passage of Scripture in its context. Okay? You can't just take one verse out and make it say whatever you want to. You've got to look at the verses preceding it and the verses following it to get the context. Because if you don't have a context, then you have a pretext. You understand that? And so, we're going to look at this in context. Am I losing you? How many of you are with me? Raise your right hand. Okay, good. You can learn something tonight. Verse number 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly, what? Received His word. You know what that means? They repented. They got saved. Then what did they do? Were baptized. Not before. Not with. After. Okay? They repented. Then you know what they did next? Next was they got baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, what does it mean, added unto them? Added unto the number of disciples. Added unto the church, as it were. This is the formation of the early church. And later on, we're going to find they had 5,000 and they began to grow exponentially. It was an incredible thing, really. Jesus was baptized by immersion. We find that in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 3. All the accountings of the immersion of Jesus by John in Jordan. That was prophetic of what was to come, symbolic of the cross that was to come. And so that was a looking to. Now, ours is not a looking to, but a looking back at the cross as we with the act of baptism as a sign of a good conscience toward God. And we're going to look at this next week. We look back at the finished work of the cross of Calvary and we identify with the finished work of the cross of Christ. And when I talk to little children about baptism and adults, baptism comes after a person has already received Christ as their Savior. We're going to do the Lord's Supper next week. Okay? So don't worry about that. Friend, I want to tell you something. When I got married to Linda, she gave me this ring, okay? And I put this ring on. Now, can I ask you a question? Let's say that I give this ring to Trey, and Trey puts this ring on. Does that make Trey married to Linda? No. So he can put this on, but that doesn't make him a married man, does it? No, you know who this ring has significance for? For me. I'm married. And let me say this, okay? So, he could put this ring on, it doesn't make him married. Now, if I choose not to wear the ring, am I still married to Linda? Absolutely I am. Okay? Now, the Bible teaches us that when we're saved, we're joined to Christ, He our bridegroom, we His bride. We're the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? So listen, we don't put on a ring, we put on Christ. He's evidenced in our lives by our yielding and our submission to the free working of God out living His life out through us. But one of the ways that we, as it were, identify symbolically that we're married to Christ is in the waters of baptism. That tells the world, my heart is spoken for. I belong to Jesus. I'm identifying with Jesus and what He's done for me. You know what? I wear this ring because I want people to know I'm spoken for. I belong to Linda. Just so when I get baptized, I'm saying, hey folks, I belong to Jesus. And He's my knight in shining armor. I'm His bride. He's my eternal bridegroom. And I've committed to Him in love, and He to me in love. And now I'm going to symbolize what He's done for me and my identification with that through submitting to His commanded observance, baptism. And friend, baptism is number one, obedience to the command of the Lord for every believer. It is number two, identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. And only water could identify you with that in immersion. And thirdly, it is a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we say, dearly beloved, we're gathered together to join this couple in holy wedlock before God and man, in the sight of God and man. It's a public profession, not a private one. You understand? We'll pick this up next week, but there are going to be some things that will help. How many of you would say, Pastor, I probably got more information than I could handle tonight? How many of you would say, I learned something I needed to know tonight? Okay, so take that and store it away. I'm going to promise you something, okay? That I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm not going to read a denominational book to tell you what to believe. I'm going to give you the Word. Okay? So, you can disagree with me because I'm just a man who's subject to make mistakes. But when you want to square me away, okay, and you might need to someday, come at me with the Word. Amen? Because here's the sole authority, not here. Here is the sole authority right here. Amen? So that's my aim, is to give you the book and to read it and then say, okay, here's what it says. And we just need to believe it. Amen? So I tell people all the time that my job as a pastor is to give the truth and to leave the rest to God. To just tell people the truth and let God be God in their life. And that's what I want to do, because I'm not the authority. And He doesn't need my help. Did you know it? He does a pretty good job all by Himself. And He doesn't need big helpers, you know, like Timothy wanting to help me out. You know, normally I have to clean up the messes He makes while helping me, you know. And that's how the Lord is when we think we got to give God a hand. Amen. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank You for this time and Your Word. Thank You for these faithful folks that are so attentive. Grow us up in our understanding of the Word of God. And Lord, help us to go to another level in our understanding of the Scriptures. Help us to stand fast in the faith. And Lord, may we understand why we are what we are. And Lord, I pray that we would just say, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And Lord God, we praise You for who it reveals to us. And we pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior.